And so, beloveds, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we're going to begin a study on the book of Ruth. And as I teach this to you, I want you to keep one great thing in mind, that what we're going to study is the romance of redemption. The book of Ruth, I wish they'd called it the book of the kinsman redeemer or the book of redemption. Actually, I don't know if you know it or not, but God never called it the book of Ruth. You know, just God never really gave it a name like that. It's just people read it and called it Ruth. The story really isn't about Ruth. The story is about someone that loved her and redeemed her, and how it was, the way it was that she came about to be redeemed. And so, as we look at this, there'll be two sides of this. One will be the simple practical application, the story taken literally just as it stands, but also there will be a spiritual application of everything you learn in it. Now, before I can teach you the book of Ruth, I want to read to you quickly from Ephesians in chapter 5. Now, listen attentively to this. Verse 21 first. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. It means we're to be submissive people at all times to all people. Again, that doesn't mean that we obey all people at all times. It means we're submissive to them. It means we have a heart attitude toward them that's one of submission. A heart attitude. You can have a bad heart attitude and yet obey. Your boss can tell you to do something and you can obey him, but you despise him for telling you to do it. That's not submission. That's obedience, but it's not submission. There's a difference between obedience and submission. Obedience, well, that's whether or not you do it. That's a matter of conduct. That's whether you do what you're told. That's obeying. But submission has to do with what's in your heart when you either do it or don't do it. How do you feel toward the person in authority over you as you're being told what to do? Make up your bed, and in your heart, you're thinking to your mother or father, go to blazes. Take a long walk on a short pier. You may obey, but you're not submissive. So God, it says, we're to be submissive to all people at all times. That's right. We should have a proper heart attitude toward them, even if they're lost. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, most of you girls realize none of you have ever done that. You know, to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Well, maybe you have. Maybe y'all don't submit to the Lord either. You hear what I'm saying? See, maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the problem. That we end up treating the Lord about like we, you know, not thinking very much more of Him and what He says than we do our husband. Now, that immediately shows you that submission, that in God's mind, we people in authority do not have to earn our respect for us to submit to them. See, God never said that this man has to earn your respect. I've heard a lot of women say that, you know, I'll respect him when he deserves it. Now, God didn't say that. He just said submit. It's hard. It's hard to submit to a man. It's hard for a man to submit to a man. It's hard for a woman to submit to a man. But girls, he says, as unto the Lord. For, why? Well, for the husband is the head of the wife. Period. Settles it. You know, that is what the Bible says. So, fellas, if you believe that, you don't have to beat her up to prove it, right? If you really believe this, then you just can walk in, AP, you can just believe it and walk in it. You are the head of the family, even if her mother says you aren't. It really doesn't matter. God says you are. I want you to see, therefore, that appointments of authority are given by God without asking anyone's opinion or to vote on it. God, I may not even want to be the head of the family. I might want to abdicate and let Shirley support me. And let her make all these difficult decisions. And let me be the Monday quarterback that says, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, you did this wrong. You did this and it didn't work, you did this. See, everyone is a brilliant quarterback on Monday morning. But I want to tell you the good part about this. Listen to me. You see, if you're the head of the family, then the responsibility for final decisions rests on you. But if you're smart, you'll realize that it's easier to see what you ought to do when the pressure isn't on you. It's always easy to sit back to the sideline and know what play should be called. Why? Because your job isn't on the line. Because no one's going to point a finger at you sitting in the stands and say, look, they didn't win the game. You on the 43-yard line, 50th row up, seat G, you lost the game. No one says that. And so when there's no great pressure, it's easy to have 20/20 vision. Since the responsibility is the husband's, then the person best able, I'm talking about human flesh now, to see clearly what should be done is the wife, who doesn't have the pressure on her of making the decision. So a wise husband will realize God gave her to him to be a help meet for him. And if he's really wise, he'll listen to her counsel. If she's really wise, she'll give it as counsel only. You know what counsel means? Take it or leave it. Now, one of the problems comes, see, when we give our, quote, counsel, but it isn't really intended to be counsel. Take it or I'll get angry. Fume, pout, go home to mother. Well, now you didn't give counsel, you were demanding. Now, I'm just telling you, this not only works, you know, in family situations, but at the office. Does the boss ask your opinion? If you're wise, you don't give it till you're asked. People in authority don't want to hear opinion till they ask. Now, if you're wise, you'll wait till the boss asks. Second thing is that when you give it purely as counsel. So if he doesn't take your advice, you don't get your feelings hurt. If you get your feelings hurt, it says clearly to me and to you, should say, that you didn't really give counsel. You demanded to be the boss by taking authority over him, saying, you take it, and don't take it or leave it, take it, or I'll hate you, despise you, talk about you, bite, bite. You know, God's word can really be humbling, can't it? Really brings us all to the point and place that right off the bat we see immediately, I've only been talking about 5 minutes and already all of us see why we're having so much trouble in our jobs and our families and our interpersonal relationships with peoples everywhere. It's a matter of submission. Now, notice the next thing. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So from here on in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, God begins to relate. Because he knows we're slow and dull of hearing, he begins to relate to us. I want you to understand how it is between Christ and the church, so I'll talk about the husband and the wife, so that you guys at least are smart enough to understand what marriage ought to be like. Now, we may not do it, but we can comprehend it. So he says, now, like the husband's the head of the wife, but God loves the girls, and that's the whole point. We're going to see that it has nothing to do with IQ or inferior superior. It's not inferior superior. It's different. All you got to do is go home and take all your clothes off with your wife and take a look in the mirror. You'll see that you're different. I might want to have a baby with all my heart. I might feel like a failure in life. I never gave birth to a baby. I can't. Now, I don't weep and go around moaning, oh, God has been ugly to me. God has differentiated against me. Shirley can have babies. I can't. And be angry at God for the rest of my life. Neither should any girl feel angry at God because she can't be the head of the family. See, I don't feel inferior to Shirley because I can't have a baby. I feel different. I can look and see that we are different. And God then in the Bible reveals, I have made you guys different for different purposes in life. I had a young girl come up to me one time, right after a Bible study, and she says, Brother Floyd, do you think maybe it would be in the will of God if I got married and had babies? And I told her, when you get home tonight, take off all your clothes and stand in front of the mirror and just take a look at your anatomy and see if you can figure out what all that stuff is there for. It doesn't take a high IQ to observe that there are two milk factories on your chest. Now think what all that milk might be good for. Have you observed by a casual study of anatomy that you have a womb, ovaries, and eggs within the ovary, and that every month one of those little eggs bursts and comes forth, grabbed by the infundibulum, taken across a little gap to the fallopian tube, and happily passes there down to the uterus? I wonder what it's there for. What's that little egg coming down that uterus for every month? Have you noticed that that does happen? I wonder, maybe, if in the plan and purpose and will of God for my life is I might marry and have babies. You see, I mean, it's to deny everything that your body is screaming at you. Well, now, obviously, if she's going to do that, someone's going to have to provide clothing, home, shelter, safety for this wife and baby. So, fellows, you're beginning to get God's plan for your life. Now God begins to contrast the husband is to the wife as Christ is to his bride, the church. Then in verse 23, and we'll come back to this in a moment, because this is the key of why I'm reading this, He, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Now, the idea there is, if you keep reading all of this, he's just giving example after example of how the husband is to the wife as Christ is to the body, his body, the church, his bride, the church. And that's very strange that he said that, that Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, see, that's weird because most of you only see that Christ is the Savior of the soul. Marlon says he's more than that. He's the Savior of the body. Well, that's odd. Everyone I've ever known died, went to a grave, and rotted. I didn't say everyone had. I said everyone I ever knew. I didn't know Elijah and Enoch. But God says Jesus is the Savior of the body. Oh, I see. There's going to be a resurrection and a new body. Oh, thank you, Lord. I got the message. Do you see it? But that's weird because in context here, without though he doesn't say it right here, if you read all of this chapter, the rest of this chapter, you'll see clearly that the implication is, and the husband is so to his wife. Did you hear that? As Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, and of course that's the total meaning of it, even so the husband is the Savior of the wife's body. So we see there from this verse that it's up to the husband to save the wife's body. Now, for most of you, that doesn't mean much, but I'm trying to show you that what the New Testament here is teaching you. But let me read this next verse, and then I'll come back to it. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. It didn't say blind obedience. It said submission. If he tells you to go sell your body on the street, you must disobey while being submissive in attitude while you do it. Most wives, when they tell their husband they won't do it, they don't stay very submissive. Nah, whatever it is. But then he says this, husbands, love your wife. See, what God is getting across there is a very simple thing. It's nearly impossible for a woman to submit to a man that she, in the first place. The easiest way to submit to a man is that you see that he loves you. God is teaching us men here that we're to, that because our wives have fallen natures, they don't naturally want to submit to anybody, anything, anywhere. They don't only want to not submit to you fellas. They want to submit to anybody, anywhere, anytime, anything, just like you. See, it's not just women. Nobody wants to submit to anybody. I don't want my boss telling me what to do. I didn't like my daddy telling me what to do. So I left and joined the Marines so no one could tell me what to do. Wasn't that stupid? At least my daddy loved me. Believe me, my drill instructor, my DI in the Marines didn't love me. I'd much rather someone be telling me what to do that loves me than someone that doesn't. I left home and went to work so I wouldn't have to do what my daddy said. And every day, some miserable supervisor, superintendent on the job, probably not half the man your daddy was, said, here, take that pick and dig that hole. Here, carry this map down four doors down. And you obeyed him. You know why? You were a whore. You say, oh, Brother Floyd, that's strong language. Yes, you want to know what a whore is? Somebody that sells their body. The only reason you obeyed your boss at the job was money. You knew doggone well if you didn't do what he said, you'd be fired and lose money. So you obeyed a man not as good as your father for money. And wouldn't obey your father out of love and respect and fear of God. Some of you women, you work. And you'll obey that boss when he says, type this letter. Have it ready in 10 minutes. Your husband says something to you and you disobey him. Why? Because you're a whore. I use the strongest words I can to bring people to repentance. If you ever read some of Jesus' and John the Baptist's sermons, you'll find out they call it tough. Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites and a brood of vipers. And please understand, y'all, that I'm in this with you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm proclaiming it to us. I'm here. Cut me and I bleed. I'm like you. I also have a fallen nature. The reason I know so much about despising authority is I've got a fallen nature too. I already told you I left home to join the Marines. So you already know I've got that this message is to me too. And so the woman that will obey her boss and will not submit to her husband is doing it because of money. Therefore, you're selling your body yourself for money. That's a whore. That's what whores do. No, I'm not going to call them prostitutes. I like the word whore. Says it better. Jars us. I could say a loose woman. Or how about this one? A madam of the night. But see, madam of the night doesn't really say what it is. That makes sin sound respectable.
That's right.
I wanted all of us to see that we're all, men and women, whores when we obey people only for money and won't obey someone else in authority over us when there's no money involved. All right, I'll dress it up a little bit. It's the absolute height of unfaithfulness. Now, the reason I did this, of course, it was not that you would all feel condemned, but that if the shoe fits, if you're guilty of this, you can repent because God wants to bless you. And the way we get blessed is when we repent. Confess back to God what He's already said. Agree with God. That's what confession means. Agree, but it isn't enough to agree. You got to do something about it. That's where the word repent comes in. Agree, it's fine. We can agree that I'm right and go out and do the same thing. That's no good. God never calls on people to confess. Only. The Bible calls on people to both confess and repent. I want you to observe that God said, husbands, love your wife. Whoa! Did you see that's a command? How many of you could, you know, it's okay. That was not if you wish to. If she's worthy. If she's a good cook. It is a command by God. Now, I blew you out on that. Are you ready for this? Brace yourselves. Did you just see something? If that's true, then love, Bible love that God is talking about here, it's the word agape, is not geared to emotion. See, don't you understand? How can God command you to emotionally get worked up over a woman? Do you see that? You can't be commanded to get your emotions and your chemistry all going. I'm saying that God commands people to love, that love, Bible love, is not paperback romance books that none of you should ever read in the first place. You know why? Let me tell you. Girls, let me tell you why most of your marriages seem dull and blasé. You read a bunch of those books when you were young, and you think that's what love is, and no man can live up to those romance stories year after year. No man is really what those stories relate to. Moreover, most of those stories aren't honest. It isn't honest to deceive a woman, and that's what all those romance stories end up doing. You see, the woman is being deceived to end up in the bed. That's really the basis for nearly all those stories. That's based on total dishonest relationship. Moreover, if you hadn't read those stories, you wouldn't know that your husband was such a lousy lover in the first place, and you'd think he was really red-hot stuff. It'd be the only thing you ever had to compare to. That's why I teach that women should never kiss anyone except the man they marry. Moreover, Adam never kissed anybody but Eve, and Eve never kissed anybody but Adam. You might observe that in the Bible, a lot of people had very short romances. There's one. I might add that Rachel only knew Isaac, or rather, Rebecca only knew Isaac, and only saw him one moment. They got married. Why? Because it had nothing to do with emotions and getting chemically worked up. God says, listen to me, God says, you just obey me. You commit yourself to love that woman. And I, if you will commit your will to love her, and even though you don't, I mean, listen, y'all, you've had a knockdown drag out and you're sick of her. She's talking about going home to mother and you wish she'd shut up talking about it and do it. You're sick, angry. To the glory of God, of course. God says, no, repent, commit your will to obey me. Husband, love your wife. And God now then says, all right, if you commit your will to it, I'll change you to where the emotion will come. See, you be obedient, and God will do the rest. That's good, because it's real hard to work up an emotional feeling for someone that you just despise. Girls, can you not amen to that one? I mean, you know, this is a two-way street. It's a reversible thing, you know. So God here is teaching that the husband is to love his wife into submission. Since the husband is the head of the family, since God already said it, if there's something wrong in your marriage, the husband has to take the initiative. He's the head. The leader must set the example. In other words, if your wife isn't submitting to you, you've got to love her into it. It's hard to love a woman that won't submit. It's hard. It's nigh unto impossible without the power of God. And the power of God, fellas, will only come to you where you can love that recalcitrant woman. You know, Proverbs talks about that some women are like a dripping faucet. The contentious woman. I heard a preacher say one day that wasn't inspired of God. God would never write anything like that in the Bible. That proverb was not given by God. Let me tell you something about him. I knew the moment someone told me he said that, I knew he wasn't married. I knew he wasn't married. And married man hasn't got any business in the pulpit. I mean, an unmarried man hasn't got any business in the pulpit. He doesn't meet the qualifications in Timothy and Titus. That guy didn't know anything yet, did he? Now, girls, the Bible also teaches you're different in a lot of ways. You weren't made out of dirt like us men. You were made out of flesh and bone. You got a running start. Sticks and snails and puppy dog tails and sugar and spice and everything nice is not true, but it's closer to true than some of you thought. Girls and boys were not made out of the same thing originally. Boys were made out of dirt, red dirt, in fact. But God put Adam to sleep and took his rib. Nope. Girls didn't even start out like boys, to the glory of God the Father. So the onus, the responsibility rests on the husband to love his wife into submission. That's the only way you're going to, you'll never get it by telling her, I'm the head of this family. True, but you're not going to get any submission that way. You're going to get a fight. Now, girls, since you're Christians in here, most of you, let me just tell you the other side of that coin. Yes, it is the husband's responsibility. But if that rascal is stubborn and fights God, you can get him to love you by submitting. It won't be easy. It's impossible to submit to a man that doesn't love you without the power of God. So you set your will to it and surrender your will to God. Lord, I give you my will. I submit it. That you will use it to your glory, that I will be submissive to my husband. You do that, and that rascal's going to fall in love with you. I don't care how mean he is. And if he doesn't, God will either take him out of the world set your life free so you can marry a decent man. Or he'll go sleep with another girl, and that'll give you grounds for divorce. And then you can find you a Christian man that will love you. God will act. That's what I'm saying. He will do something. Oh, we won't do it the next day, probably. Amen. God doesn't promise that if you try this, hey, the Bible is not the television commercials type jazz. Have you got a headache? Quick, take Tylenol. It'll work fast, fast, fast. A stomach upset? Try this. Instant relief. The Bible promises that it'll work. It'll only work God's way, but it might be a year or 10 or 20.
Amen.
Abraham, you're going to have a son. And 25 years later, he did. But it didn't happen the next day. Yes, the promises of God are yea and amen. But if you think you can make them happen, if I think I can make them happen overnight, we are seriously deceived. That's the funny thing about God. He promises it'll work, but he doesn't say when. You know why? It teaches you patience. Amen. Patience grows. And patience, letting God develop patience in you, God rewards you for. See, heavenly rewards, salvation is a free gift, but heavenly rewards are based on works. Submitting your will to God and letting God, as you do that, grow you up and mature you. And the more you let God work in your personality and change you into His image in this life, the greater your reward.
Hallelujah.
And if not in this life, later. Hey, did you know there's a reward even if that man or that woman that you're married to never does what they ought to do? There is a reward. There's a reward just going to bed at night knowing you're following God. At least you can have peace with God, though you may not be having any peace with that rascal you're married to. Even that's worth. How much is it worth to you? Peace of heart and peace of mind of just knowing that you may not be pleasing her, but at least you know you're pleasing God. You're doing what God told you to do. But that ain't the way we want to do it in marriage. We want to point the finger to the other one and say, no, you're not doing what God told you to do. As though we can demand it. See, girls, you cannot demand that your husband love you. Try it. It won't work. Husbands, we can't demand that the wife submit. Most of us have tried it. Did it work?
No.
Nope. So what I'm saying, girls, is if your husband won't do his part, you can, even though it isn't your primary responsibility to start the thing going, to initiate the action, because he's the head of the family, he ought to do it. It is your responsibility because God did tell you to submit anyway, didn't he? Therefore, you do your part. Now, what's your part? Not submitting. Surrendering your will to God that you will submit as God now furnishes the power. You try to submit on your own, you know, well, that's willpower. That's the power of the flesh, the energy of the flesh. And, oh, you might hold a stiff upper lip for about 3 days at best. Come that fourth day, you're going to tell that rascal off. Or, if you don't tell him off with your mouth, you'll do it in your heart. Same thing. You still have lost your inner peace. The lesson has to do only with that part of verse 23, the last part. He is the Savior of the body. Now, remember, in context, all of this is, if you keep reading, it keeps getting more and more. All the way to the end of this chapter. As Christ is to his bride, the church, so the husband is to his wife. So that we see there, a wild thing that God is strongly inferring here is, though he doesn't just say it, he does if you read the context. Do you see what I mean? God doesn't say it in the words I'm going to use. But if you read it in context, you'll see this is what he's saying. That just like Jesus is the Savior of the body, his body, the church, the bride, the husband is. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me tell you, if you were an Old Testament Jew, you would understand this two ways. Living in America, most of you probably didn't understand it at all, but you will understand the first example, and we're going to go back and teach the story of Ruth so that you'll understand how a good Old Testament Jew would have understood it. In other words, he knew the Old Testament, so he easily understood what God was saying. Most of us in here don't know anything, hardly, about the Old Testament, so when we read the New Testament, we don't have a foundation. These verses in the New Testament are always referring to the foundation, and they're building off of it. When you don't have the foundation, it just doesn't mean so much. So what God is saying, as we draw on the blackboard, here's the husband. And the Bible says, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 also tells you the chain of authority in the Bible. It says, first there's God, then there's Christ, who's under his authority. And the name Christ, see, is not talking about Jesus in his everlasting eternal deity. It's talking about when he came to earth in the Virgin Mary and became the Christ. He wasn't the Christ before that. He was God Almighty. He was not the anointed one. He was God. He became a son when the egg was fertilized. And please understand, the book of Luke says there was conception. In the book of Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, you will conceive in your womb. Conception. It was genuinely her egg. Though she were a virgin, there was going to be conception. So at that moment is when there was conception, Jesus became the Messiah, became the Son of God. In everlasting ages past, he's God himself. He wasn't a son. He became a son. Now, he didn't come to earth, Jesus of Nazareth, just a human being, and finally become a God by being good and getting his mind all in gear and working his way up and evolving into a God. He started off as God, 100% God. Understand, Jesus was not 50% God and 50% man. That's Greek mythology and Roman mythology, half God, half man. Look at me. Beloveds, on this planet, you're either a man or you're not a man. You're either human or you're not human. There's no such thing as a 50% man. You bring one of those down the aisle. I'd like to see one of those. There's no such thing as a 50% God. You're either God or you're not God. It's that simple. You're either a man or you're not a man. Now, Jesus, therefore, James, don't you understand what I'm saying is? He was 100% God. At the same time, he was 100% man. And so, speaking of Jesus after Mary's egg was fertilized by Father without intercourse, by the Holy Spirit, now, as Christ, he's under God. He submits to Father. See, once he became a son, once God became a son, he automatically became a father. See, God is a spirit. The spirit is still in heaven. And the moment the spirit gave conception to a son, he's the father. Now, even in the Old Testament, God said he was father because he made men and angels in his image. And they were called his sons. But we're talking about the only begotten Son of God. No angel was ever made by a human egg being fertilized without intercourse. No human other than Jesus has ever been made by a human egg being fertilized without intercourse by God. Jesus is the only person that ever had to. Therefore, he is the only begotten Son of God. I'm a son of God, but boy, I wasn't begat that way. Right, Harry? So, the husband is the savior of the wife's body. So, here's what God says. When we compare Corinthians 11, here's the husband who's in authority over the wife. The husband answers to Christ, who answers to God. Jesus says all the time, I came to do my Father's will. I'm under his submission while I'm on planet Earth. I'm doing everything he tells me to do. He sent me to do this. And so, under God's protection is the husband. And then, so the idea is for everyone's will to line up in a straight line. Then we only have one will. One will works. There's no arguments in a family when everybody's got one will. The problem is when one of the members of the family says, no, 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 not your will, my will. Just like Satan did in the family of God. In Isaiah 14, I will, I will, I will. Not what you will, God, what I will. Now, two wills. Now, God gives you a free will, but he wants you to voluntarily line your will up with him. So that, in effect, there's one will. If all of you perfectly agree with me to do whatever I say, in effect, there is just one will. And if my will is lined up with God's, then all of us are in the will of God. But if any one person steps out of the will, he's now doing his own thing. This is called sin. That is the ultimate of sin. See, the ultimate sin is rebellion against the will of God, against this. Now, God says, I want the husband, like Christ is the Savior of the body, to save the wife's body. How do you save your wife's body? Well, that's simple. As I've drawn this little protective covering, showing this around the wife, and of course underneath the wife would be any of the children. that we might have. In the chain of authority, when you go back into the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see that. Now, so how does this husband protect her? Well, he does it by covering her. I use the word cover. As we see this umbrella covering the wife and the children. And then above that, of course, is God covering everybody. And so the way we do this is we protect. So here is what a chain of authority is for. The person above, anyone above the next person in that chain, their job is to protect and to provide for the people under them. Now you're going to save her body. She's hungry? Protect and provide. It's raining? Protect and provide. She's afraid? Protect and provide. Just like you mothers do your children. Even so, the husband, the wife, and God the husband. So as long as God is protecting the husband and blessing him, it's easy for him to protect and provide for the wife. If he doesn't, pray for him. God's going to nail him. The Bible clearly teaches that anyone in a chain of authority that abuses and or misuses his authority, the guy above him is going to take him to the woodshed. Woo! And it can get tough in that woodshed. And he'll do it one way or the other. And that's what this verse is talking about. This verse clearly shows us husbands our job. That we, even as Jesus does his church, saves its body, we're to save their body. Now that's, you understand that in a modern setting then, as a people would in the Old Testament. But there's another way it could happen, and that's the book of Ruth. Before I can talk to you then about the book of Ruth, and no matter what I say, no matter what I teach you for the next few sessions, remember that the whole thing we're looking for to understand is how a husband saves his wife's body is like how God saves his bride's body. So did you get that? Jesus not only saves your soul, he saves your body. How is it I'm going to eat today? Jesus is saving my body. He's bringing me enough money in that I can buy food. How is it I'm not naked in the street? God, my authority over me has provided. He is covering me with his protection. You remember the prodigal son said, no, I don't want my father's protection. He left it. What happened? Do you remember? He got so hungry, he was eating pig food, slop. Finally came to his senses and said, even servants in my daddy's house eat better than this. I'm a son. I'm a son, and even servants back home eat better than I'm eating. So see what happened? God, he stepped out from under the umbrella, and God dropped the hedge of protection, not because he hated him, not to, quote, punish him, but to bring him to repentance. God applied the screws to him, tightened the screws down on him to bring him to his senses. Because he loved him, he wanted to bless him with the blessings of home, the blessings of protection, where he would be protected and provided for. God loves that free will. It's that thing whereby we can respond to God and not be robots. No fun to kiss a girl that's an android. That was a good kiss. You are quite a lover. This has been programmed by Apple and IBM and TI. Terrible, dreadful. God, just like you want someone that's a responding creature to you, so God has made his family capable of responding. To do this, they have to have a will, a free will that even God himself will not take away. Oh, but he'll work toward it. He'll work on your will to bring you to a place where you will want to line it up with God, even as the prodigal son. Better to line my will up with daddy than to eat pig slop. True. Now, The book of Ruth is an incredible book. To understand this book, I'm going to have to teach you a little background. The word redeem or redeemer that you and I sing about all the time in church, I've been redeemed, you know. First of all, there are several Hebrew words that we translate redeem or redeemer. The first I want to introduce you to is the one that most of you think about when you say the word redeem or redeemer. It's the Hebrew word padah, padah, P-A-D-H, but it's pronounced kind of like P-A-W, padah. The word padah simply means all of this. It means to deliver, to purchase, to ransom, to buy back, and to set free, or to redeem. That's what it means, all that. Most of you knew that. But in the Hebrew, there's another word that we translate into English, the same exact word. We've only got one word. That's what I'm getting across. The Hebrew has at least four words that I know of for redeem. I'm only going to introduce you in this lesson probably to three. But another Hebrew word for redeem is gal, G-A-A-L. And in the normal sentence structure that we see in the Bible, that word is spelled G-O-E-L, goel. So I will not use gal. If you were looking it up in your concordances and things, you'd look up gal, and then it would refer you to goel. Okay, in other words, the noun form is gal, the normal nominative form. The goel, G-O-E-L. Now, the word goel simply means my nearest relative. In other words, the word redeemer not only means to purchase, to buy back, to set free, to deliver, to ransom, it also means my nearest kinsman, my nearest relative. Now, understand and remember that in the Bible, when God gave the Jews the land of Canaan, the promised land, and incidentally, there's only one scripture in the whole Bible that calls it the promised land, but that's all you need. God, you'll recall, gave it to the Jews when Joshua led them into the land, and he divided it by God's instructions in the book of Joshua, beginning around chapter 13, all the way to chapter 22. He divided the land amongst the 12 tribes. Now, you'll remember that the 12 tribes got their names being from, first of all, Abraham, then Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac had a boy named Jacob. And you'll recall that Jake had 12 sons. And that the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, were named for Jacob's sons. You remember that. Then, having been led by Moses in the wilderness and finally led into the land, and then after 7 years of war, under Joshua's leadership, conquering the land, Josh divided the land up to the tribes by lot, by casting lots. And God, of course, was controlling the lots. If you don't believe that, read the book of Proverbs. It says, you may cast the dice or the lots, but how they fall is completely in the hands of God. Now, therefore, you, in here, we, let's make this thing come alive. Let's understand what God did. Here, then, is a map on the blackboard that we'll draw of the promised land, and here will be the Mediterranean Sea over here, and here's the Nile River Delta, here's the Sinai, the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, over here's the Dead Sea, here is this little bump on the seacoast, there is Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, the little valley of Armageddon. It's not a very little valley. Comes all the way back here to the Jordan Valley. Little town of Megiddo would be right about here. And the Sea of Galilee is located right across from that. And the town of Jerusalem would be right about here, straight off the top part of the Dead Sea. And about 4 miles south of Jerusalem, at that dot right there, is Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was in the portion that was allotted to Judah. Jerusalem, the town of Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, actually the borderline went right through it between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah.